When I was very little, I don't even remember how old I was. It's one of my earliest memories. My mother explained to me the nature of temptation by telling me a story. It was when she was a little girl in the throes of the Great Depression, and her mother and father had bought some store-bought cookies. This was back in the day when store-bought was special and homemade was... And her mother had said to her, "Lael, those store-bought cookies are for a special occasion, and I don't want you to eat any of them." Well, as it turned out, my mother was had occasion to be with the store-bought cookies alone. And she looked at those, and she decided, well, they wouldn't miss one. And so she took a cookie and she ate it. Well, it was evening, and she went to her mother at bedtime, and she put her arms around her mom and gave her a hug. And, of course, the evidence of having eaten the cookie was upon my mother. My grandmother looked at my mother, and she said these words, "Oh, Lael." With those words, my mother understood how painfully she had hurt her mom. And my mom related me that story to tell me about the nature of temptation. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 1. We're looking at James, our How to Cope manual, and we're looking specifically at verses 13 to 18 today, to look at how to overcome or how to face temptation. And I'm going to give you the big idea right now so you can be thinking about it all the way through the message. We overcome temptation when we embrace the goodness of God, the unchanging, absolute, eternal goodness of God. Now, if you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, I would encourage you to share yours with them. And if you don't have a Bible, at the Welcome Center, please feel free to get one as you leave today. Let's stand together as I read James 1, verses 13 through 18. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Please be seated. I really have 2 points this morning, and really the second point is more important than the first one. So the first one is going to go by a little faster because it's not nearly as important as the second one. Victory over temptation requires that we know ourselves. Look with me at verses 14 and 15, and those of you who are students of what I just read will say, "Wait a minute, we started at verse 13. Why are we starting here?" And we will get to verse 13. It connects with the last few verses 16 through 18. Victory over temptation requires knowing ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 14, "but each person." There is an individuality to temptation, isn't there? The things that would tempt you, I may look at and say, what's the temptation there? That's stupid. That's silly. And the things that are tempting to me, you may look at me and say, why in the world would anybody be tempted by that? That's silly. There's an individuality to temptation. No one is immune. To be human is to be tempted. One of the things that's interesting about James chapter 1 is that the word for trials that's found in the earlier part of the chapter and the word for temptation that's in this section are the same word group, same words. And so it's really saying that there's a humanity to this. How many of you are going to face trials in life? 100%. How many of you are going to face temptations? 100%. This is why a community of brothers and sisters in Christ is so important. People often say, who really don't want to belong to a community of believers, oh, I can worship God better on my own. I can worship God better out in nature. But you see, there is an individuality and a specificity to temptation that you need rubbing the shoulders with other people who love Jesus that will help you in being able to identify temptation for what it is. If we are tempted individually, isolation from the fellowship of strong believers is simply adding fertilizer to your temptation. You're just throwing fertilizer on it, saying, let that temptation grow when you isolate yourself from others. There's a present tense here in verse 14, isn't there? Do you see that? Each person is tempted. It means we will never in this life escape temptation. If you're here saying, well, I thought that this topic was going to be how to avoid temptation. Nope. Not going to happen. You might want to go now and get to your picnic early. Right? We're not going to get there, right? Because here in this life, every person, each person is tempted. No one's immune. We will never escape temptation in this life. Now, let's look at what I call the genealogy of sin next. It's like we get a slow motion camera, okay, on sin here for a moment. You ever seen those sports replays where the guy does something really fast and then they slow it down and show what the amazing, you know. Well, we're going to slow motion on sin here, okay? Look what it does. It says, verse 14, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word lured here, John MacArthur calls it a hunting metaphor. And certainly that word enticed is a fishing metaphor. The idea is that you're looking for your prey, in the case of a hunter, and temptation is looking for its prey. That temptation is putting out the lure for the fish. Right? By the way, have you ever been to a tackle shop? Have you noticed that really the goal of a tackle shop is not to catch fish as much as it is to catch fishermen, right? So I'm convinced that the way they make lures is all about catching fishermen rather than catching fish, at least as good a fisherman as I am. Here's what I want you guys to do who are involved in hunting and fishing. The next time you are hunting or fishing and you catch your prey or catch a fish, I want you to think of this verse and think of temptation. That temptation does the same thing. Our own desires lure and entice us. This word desire here can be used in a good way. It can be used in a neutral way. And it can be used in an evil way. Here, the obvious sense is of an evil desire, right? Do you notice that the desire cannot control the outcome? When we have sinful desires, we somehow think that, yeah, everybody else has been through real pain if they were to do this. But if I do it, I myself will escape the consequences. My mother, when she ate the cookie, she thought somehow did not think of any possible pain to an outcome. The desire cannot control the outcome. We are blind to the outcomes of our own desires. We are overly optimistic in assessing what will happen when we achieve our evil desires. We are self-deceived. Notice also it says that he's lured, each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. The individuality in the anatomy of sin. Lured and enticed by his own desire. One thing that's common to the 21st century is that we want to avoid at all costs anything that would put down our own sense of self-esteem. So we avoid this anatomy of sin, and instead we focus on all kinds of other things that are talked about as to why we succumb to temptation. For example, we will say, the devil made me do it. And certainly the devil is an evil one who brings temptation to us, doesn't he? Not mentioned here in how to face temptation, though. Other people want to identify disease processes or genetics or the environment or the way in which they were grew up or abuse. None of those are explained here. This is not because they don't exist. They do. The reason James doesn't bring them up is that they are irrelevant to the issue of victory over temptation. All understanding a disease process, genetics, the nature of Satan, environment, abuse, all those things do is help us become better understanders of how evil our desires are. They do not give us any help for how to overcome them. The general witness of Scripture is consistent on this. Think of Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the very things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Or Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Or what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Desires that cannot control the outcome are at work in each one of us. Now, when desire conceives, notice what happens. This is the genealogy of sin, right? Verse 15. When desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, we convince ourselves that the desire is right. That is, that eating the cookie is better than rejecting the cookie. And so what we have to do every time we sin is somehow lie to ourselves that the sin is better than not. We have to self-deceive. Consider a person who's going to go rob a bank. Somehow he has to convince himself that robbing the bank is the best possible thing out of all the possible uses of his time at the moment. Or he wouldn't do it. Sin is, at its core, a self-deceit. This is why my boys will tell you, as they were growing up, that the greatest punishments in their home were reserved for lying. Because when we lie, we are opening that door for desire to conceive and give birth to sin. We convince ourselves that the desire is right. We convince ourselves that in pursuing the desire, we can control the outcome, and we convince ourselves to act on the desire, and so we eat the cookie. Then notice the grandchildren that are produced here. Verse 15, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin. Sin when it is fully grown brings forth. Sin matures, it has its own child. And this is an unanticipated outcome. The grandchild of desire, the child of sin, is death. Death is not an intended or expected result from our point of view. When my mother ate the cookie, she did not expect the horror of recognition when her mother simply said to her, "Oh, Lael." The sense of isolation and separation from her mother. Something in their relationship died at that moment of that break of trust. Sin when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, death means, the term death means separation. Sin, fully mature, gives birth to separation of the individual from others, of the individual from himself, which includes physical death, right, which is the separation of a person's body from their spirit. But most importantly, what James has in mind here is that sin, when it matures, means eternal separation from God, the individual's separation from God. That's the genealogy of sin. So, how can we obtain victory? I don't know that there's ever been a moment in my preaching experience where I've wanted myself to keep preaching, and you probably want me to keep preaching now, don't you? Many times you may be ready for me to be done, but right now you're ready for me to continue. Amen? Amen. Okay, good. How can we obtain victory? How do we obtain victory? Victory over temptation requires knowing God. We overcome temptation when we embrace the goodness of God. It requires knowing God. Let's go back to verse 13 now, because James talks about the nature of God in verse 13. Negatively, what James wants to tell us is that God's not the source of our problem. Sometimes when we have bad desires, and then when we sin, and sin leads to that separation, we tend to blame God, like he's the one at fault. Look how James says it. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God is not the source of your problems. He's not the source of your problems. The very idea behind temptation is that we are deeming something better than God, or it wouldn't be tempting. We are thinking that there is a way that's better. Now, God cannot be tempted with evil because, now follow this, because God cannot consider a good which is greater than himself. The reason why we're tempted is we think that there's something good that's better than God. God, being perfectly good, can't conceive of something better than himself. So God cannot be tempted with evil. God looks at evil, he goes, not better than me. Right? This is why, of all beings, God alone has the right to be a jealous God. You ever thought about that? Why is jealousy an attribute of God? It is because God looks at everything he has made and says, there's nothing better than me. Why would you have another God besides me? It would be evil to do so. He is absolutely, purely, enticingly, incredibly good. God cannot be tempted with evil because he cannot consider a good which is better than himself. Not only that, but God tempts, according to verse 13, God tempts no one. God never offers options or opportunities that are greater than himself. God is above all for his own glory. So he would never offer opportunities to his creatures which would be greater than himself. This is why our Lord Jesus, when he taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, says, lead us not into temptation. Not because God would do it. What Jesus is saying is, pray that God wouldn't let temptation get near us. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Not only doesn't God tempt anyone, God won't allow other sources of temptation to overload you either. Isn't that amazing, his goodness? God is not the source of our problems. Now let's skip down to verse 16, where James has a very brief sentence here, but it's powerful. It's kind of a hinge verse between verses 14 and 15 about our own selves and desire and the genealogy of sin. And the nature of God is described in verses 17 and 18. Here's the hinge. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The word brothers means brothers and sisters. So do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Oh, how we lose when we are deceived about ourselves and about the nature and attributes of God. James is not being mean to us about this. In fact, he's very affectionate and caring, isn't he? He says, "My beloved brothers and sisters." He wants above everything for his readers to know the nature of God. We excuse ourselves when we somehow doubt God or accuse Him. We can somehow say, "Hey, so many bad things have happened in my life. I deserve a little break by succumbing to a temptation or two here." We somehow doubt God or accuse Him. That's what James talked about in chapter 1, verse 6 there, about asking in faith with no doubting. It doesn't mean a sense of uncertainty about life or God's ways, because we do face uncertainties about the future and about what God's up to. That word doubting has to do with the accusation of God and a sense of standing as though we were above God and questioning Him. And we excuse ourselves that we can somehow doubt God that way or accuse Him. And the present tense of this command, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," it gives the suggestion of stopping an activity that's already in progress. Stop being deceived. That for the people that James is writing to, there had been a deception going on, first of all about themselves and the nature of their desires and the genealogy of sin, but even more importantly, a deception about the nature of God and doubting His goodness and accusing Him. And James says, stop being deceived. Stop fooling yourself and about God. And so we come now to verses 17 and 18, which is the true remedy for victory. It's found in the goodness of God. Oh, aren't you glad for the practical nature of sound theology? There are some people who say, we don't want to get into any of that stuff of theology. You know, my friends, that's all we have. That's all we have for overcoming temptation is the nature and character of God. If you think you're going to overcome temptation by just trying harder and being a better person, you got another thing coming. You are going to fail. The only way we have a hope in this life, even as believers, is by an absolute trust and embracing of sound theology of the goodness of God. Every time we succumb to temptation, think about this. Every time we succumb to temptation, it is a declaration that we think something is better than God and His gifts. Every time. Every time we succumb to temptation, we are saying something is better than God and His gifts, or we wouldn't do it. And so that's why James says in verse 17, every, you know what every means, right? I don't have to unpack that one. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. God and His gifts are unchangeably, absolutely, eternally good. Every good, and then the word perfect means complete gift. It's the same word that's found twice in verse 4, where it says, "Let steadfastness have its complete effect, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing." Every good and perfect gift comes from God. Here's what it means. It means there is no good outside of God. There is no other source of good in the universe other than God. And the second thing that it means is that all that comes from God is good. All that God gives is good. And then notice what it says. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Don't you love that phrase? Coming down, present tense. It's like God is just taking His gifts and He's saying, I want to be good to my creation. And it's just pouring down the good and the perfect gifts of God, pouring down. Which tells us when we are in temptation that the proper preposition is the word up, right? If we are facing temptation, where should you look? Over at your neighbor? You know, we have this comparative sanctification thing going on in Christianity, don't we? You know, I may not be that good of a person, but I'm better than Treg, so I guess I'm okay. You see? Comparative sanctification. Where does that come from? Right? And then the other thing that we do is we compare people by wealth, and we only compare people that are wealthier than us and think we're the poorest people on the planet. And then when we compare ourselves in regard to sin, we only compare ourselves with the people who are worse than us. No, no, no. What we need to do is to think about the goodness of God, and God's not looking over at our neighbor, not looking into ourselves and trying to do all this amazing analysis into ourselves, which isn't all bad, but I'm telling you, it doesn't get you where you want to go, which is a place of victory. Instead, you look up to the Father of lights who's giving His good and perfect gifts coming down to you and me. S. Lewis Johnson says, if we're going to define the goodness of God, we would say something like this. Goodness is that perfection which prompts God to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. Goodness is that attribute, that perfection, which prompts God to deal bountifully and kindly with all His creatures. I am so privileged to be able to share the Word of God with you as a pastor. 2 weeks ago, I took a day just to contemplate the goodness of God and got to read amazing people on this subject. And I hope that I can crystallize some of this for you so that you can understand the nature of the goodness of God. One of the persons that I studied on the goodness of God was Jonathan Edwards. And do you see where it says that it's coming down from the Father of lights? Edwards says about the goodness of God that God had in view the communication of good to His creature, to the creature, as the ultimate end of the creation of the world. In other words, have you ever thought about, Edwards was a philosopher, have you ever thought about this question, why did God make the world? He didn't need it. He doesn't need anything. Why'd God do it? Edwards argues that the reason God made the world is simply to pour out good things on His creatures. I mean, how amazing is that? In creation, God uses the whole creation and in His whole government of it, in Edwards' words, for the good of His people. Consider Deuteronomy 33:26. There's none like God, O Jeshurun. Jeshurun's another word for Israel. Who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty. The Father of lights, striding the skies, just pouring down good and perfect gifts upon His creation, even upon the atheist. Poor devil doesn't even know how good he's got it from God. Just amazing. Psalm 136, we read it earlier as we began our service. To Him who made the great lights, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule the day. His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night. His steadfast love endures forever. Coming down from the Father of lights, good and perfect, every good and perfect gift. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Look up. It's coming down. Look up and see who created all these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might and because He is strong in His power, not one of those stars is missing. It goes on to say in Isaiah 40 that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths faint and grow weary. But they who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, walk and not faint. Every good gift, every perfect gift, coming down from the Father of lights. In creation, we see the goodness of God on display. Edwards goes on to say that in redemption, we see the goodness of God. That Christ has His delight in the salvation of His church. Not just as an indirect way of bringing Him delight. It's not just an indirect way of bringing Him joy. But what Jesus Christ delights and rejoices and is most satisfied in, most directly and properly, is the salvation of His church. That's what gives God the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing and his greatest satisfaction. I want to share a couple verses with you that are famous ones, okay? But we emphasize the wrong end of them sometimes. Consider, for example, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. We focus on that part of the verse, right? You ever thought about the very end of it? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God's goodness in the redemption of his church. The Lord Jesus' greatest delight is in saving us. Or how about this one? Ephesians 4:25. Husbands, love your wives. Right? We focus on that part. How about this one? The end of it. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. I had the privilege of conducting Joel and Monica's wedding. As Monica was making her way down the aisle, I didn't see Joel going, "Well, okay, I guess I'll marry her." There was an anticipation in his eyes that brought tears to mine as I saw him look at his bride. Similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ has as his greatest joy giving us the gift of salvation. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So in creation, we see every good gift, every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. In redemption, we see every good gift, every perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights. How about in all things? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Paul is making the case that we shouldn't quibble over stupid stuff in the church. That kind of continues sometimes, doesn't it? But Paul just says, stop it, because of the gifts of God. He's a good God. And so this is what he says in his conclusion. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Hallelujah, he's a good God. Oh, how good he is. Now, not only is he good, but theologians often camp on the wrong part of this verse. Every systematic theology that I've looked at over the last couple of weeks focuses on the last part of this verse. Rather than on the goodness of God, they focus on the unchanging nature of God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So let's camp on that for a moment, that God is unchangeably good. Okay? It's not like that sometimes he's got a power meter of goodness. There's a zero goodness and 100 goodness, and sometimes he gives 50 goodness. No, no, no. God is unchangeably good. It's always on, full on, goodness, all the time, everywhere, in every place. God is unchangeably good. There is no shadow or change, shifting change, variation in his goodness. It's true of his character in general. The theologians are right. God is immutable, unchanging. But the focus here is on his goodness being unchangeable. And nowhere is God's goodness better demonstrated than in the new birth. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, okay, the word here is God's determined will. It's used in Ephesians 1:11 that God works everything out after the counsel of his own will. God has a determined will that cannot be thwarted. Those of you who like the concept of irresistible grace will be saying amen at this moment. Of his own will, he brought us forth. God is determined to save. And this bringing us forth is the same word that's used up in verse 15 where it talks about sin brings forth death. God brings us forth by the word of truth. Just as sin brings forth death, so God, same word, brings us forth into new life as a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, all over the New Testament, we are described as the first fruits of God's creation. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Revelation 14:4. What are first fruits? Well, in the Old Testament, the very first of the fruits that were produced of a crop, they were a sign that there's new life. They were always dedicated or sacred to the Lord. If we are God's first fruits, He has dedicated and sanctified us unto Himself. We are His first fruits. It says something about His priority of His own people, isn't it? And then it says, He's brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, of course, we can talk about the power of the word of God to save. That's most of the time when we talk about the word of truth, we speak of its power. But have you considered the goodness of God in giving us the word of truth? And how God brings us to new life by it? Ephesians 1:13, in Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What a good God. Colossians 1:5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. You see, God's a good God who is especially good to those whom He has brought forth by the word of truth, those who have put their faith in Christ. Which, by the way, brings us back all the way to verse 12, doesn't it? Because if we're thinking about salvation, we think about the end of salvation. And look what it says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. The word could be translated as temptation. And so it kind of hinges both things. The trials we face in life, the temptations that we are facing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under those things. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. God's unfailingly, absolutely, eternally, unchangeably good. Overcoming trials and temptations. Listen to this. Overcoming trials and temptations is never a matter of trying harder and being a better person. It comes from a trust in the goodness of God. The life of Christ inside us, changing our heart. We overcome temptation when we embrace the goodness of God, the unchanging, absolute, eternal goodness of God. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Princes would sell their crowns, and peers would renounce their dignities to have 5 minutes fellowship with Christ. I will vouch for that. Why, I've had more joy in my Lord and Master in the space of the ticketing of a clock than could be crammed into a lifetime of sensual delights, of the pleasure of taste, of the fascinations of literature. There is a depth, a matchless depth in Jesus' love. There is a luscious sweetness in the fellowship with Him. You must eat, or you will never know the flavor of it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Behold how ready He still is to welcome sinners. Trust Him and live. Feed on Him and grow strong. Commune with Him and be happy. May every one of you who shall sit at the table have the nearest approach to Jesus that you've ever had. Like two streams that are flowing side by side at length unite, so may Christ and our soul melt into one until only one life shall flow, that the life we live in the flesh shall no longer be ours, but Christ who lives in us." When was the last time you paused to ponder the goodness of God? Would you consider taking a moment this week from your busy schedule to find a quiet place, turn off your cell phone, and choose purposely to set your mind on the goodness of God rather than the things of this world, which is passing away even with its desires? It's only in this way that we don't eat the cookie. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I have tried to share your manifold goodness with your people in this moment. I know that I have failed to describe it in anything approaching its fullness, its wonder. But I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would take the words that are preached and the powerful Word of God to touch hearts here in this room, that you are unchangeably, eternally, and absolutely good. And that as we embrace that, you would so enable us to be so caught up with you that the evil desires of this earth, which are fleeing away, that are our own, would fade away in the light of your glory and your grace. Lord, there may be some in this room who've never put their faith in Christ. May they see your goodness communicating to their spirit right now that you want them in your kingdom and that they would embrace Christ as their Savior, repenting of their sin, asking you for forgiveness. For you will forgive every rebel who calls on your name. And may they see that their life is for your glory. O Lord, may we be captivated by your goodness. In Jesus' name.